You should find a Bible under the chair in front of you or somewhere around you if you want to follow the reading. We're in Habakkuk 2, which is on page 941. 941. So Habakkuk 2, verse 2. Then the Lord replied, "Write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end. It will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. See, he is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous will live by his faith. Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest, because he is as greedy as the grave, and like death, is never satisfied. He gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all the peoples." We're also going to be looking at Hebrews 10, which is on page 1209. Hebrews 10, 1209. Hebrews 10, verse 35. "So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere, so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith, and if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him."
It seemed pretty clear that my driving instructor didn't expect me to pass, but he thought he'd have a final attempt to ram some lessons into my thick skull. So he gave me a lecture, 5 minutes of our last lesson before the test the next day. He said, "Here's what I want you to get." And he spoke and spoke and spoke, one thing after another. I said, "I just can't take all this in." And so he got a cigarette packet. He tore off the back and said, "I'm just going to write one word down for you. Mirror." Because I could never look in the mirror. Mirror. He said, "I want you to look at this before you go to bed tonight. First thing tomorrow morning, look at it again. Mirror. Never forget that word." Or I think of the time just before taking exams. And the teacher who taught us for 2 years said, I'm going to say something now that is so important, I'm going to write it down. And I want you to write it down, every single one of you. And he wrote on the board these words, "Read the question carefully." How I wish I'd done that. History A-level 1982, bad memories. God in this passage says to Habakkuk, "Here's a very important message. Write it down." And it's a message that we need to write, not just on bits of paper, but needs by the Holy Spirit to be written on our hearts. This is much more important than anything your tutors can say before you go into an exam. Here's a lesson today that will guide us throughout the whole of life. There's nothing more important than this message. It will guide us through the whole of life. It'll get us into eternity if we believe it and heed it. Let's pray. Father, we need your word. And we can write it down in bits of paper, but only you can write it into our hearts. And we pray by your Holy Spirit, please do that, that we might really believe it and really live it for the glory of your name. Amen. So I hope you've got Habakkuk in front of you. You'll find it helpful, I think, if you have. It's page 940. And if you were here last week, you remember the situation. Habakkuk is a prophet of God. But unlike all the other prophetic books, instead of proclaiming a message to the people, he's speaking to God. And he's speaking from a heart that is confused and upset and angry. "God, why don't you do something?" he says. Because this nation that should have been known for shalom is known instead for Hamas. Violence is everywhere. God doesn't seem to be doing anything. Why, God, don't you do something? And then God speaks. And he says, I'm going to do something. I'm going to take those evil Babylonians and I'm going to use them as a tool. And they will be the agents of my justice against the wickedness in Judah. At which Habakkuk says, why, Lord? Why don't you do something? God says, I'm going to do something. And now he says, why are you doing this? This doesn't seem just. Judah, certainly, they are evil people, but the Babylonians are even worse. Why are you doing this, God? And he says, chapter 2, verse 1, I'm not going anywhere. I'm going to stand and wait and see what God says to explain this. And verse 2, then the Lord replied. And he begins by saying, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets. Tablets were the newspapers of the day. If you had an important message, you'd proclaim it on wooden tablets so that people passing by could see the message. And God says, I'm about to proclaim something that is so important, it must be written down. And the revelation takes the rest of chapter 2. But before he gets into the detail of the chapter, it's as if he gives a headline, a summary statement at the beginning. It's verses 4 and 5 that we're majoring on today. And at the heart of those words, just three words in the Hebrew, which summarize the message of the whole of the book of Habakkuk. Translated here, the righteous will live by his faith. Just imagine a big board. And God is saying, here's the message you need to get through life. It's so important, I'm going to write it down for you. The righteous will live by his faith. There it is. It's easy to say. Very hard to do. This is the message that will get you to know God in the first place. The righteous will live by his faith. This is the message that will get you through life in fellowship with God. The righteous will live by his faith. Nothing's more important. Indeed, the Talmud, a collection of rabbinic sayings, included the statement of one particular rabbi who said, Moses gave Israel 613 commandments. Micah summarized them in three, but Habakkuk in just one, the righteous will live by his faith. The rabbis are already saying, these words sum up the whole of the Old Testament. And they're important for the New Testament too. In Romans 1, when Paul is about to expound his gospel in the letter to the Romans, he begins with a summary statement. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to the salvation of everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Gentile. And what is that message? That in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, which is by faith from first to last. For just as it is written, Hebrews 2 verse 4, the righteous will live by faith. Same in Galatians 3. Sums up his message. The righteous will live by faith. We saw it in Hebrews 10. The righteous will live by faith. This matters. If you want a guide for life, a message emblazoned in your heart, as you wake up in the morning, how does God want me to live today? Here's the message. The righteous will live by his faith. What does that mean? We're going to look today at the context originally in Habakkuk to try and work out what it actually means to live by faith. What is this faith? Number one, faith is responsive. It's not something I generate from within myself. It's a response to something outside of me. If you want to give me a miserable time at a party, invite me around, give me nice food, that's good. And then say, let's play games. I actually like most games, but let's play a particular game. Pictionary. I hate Pictionary. If you want to humiliate me and laugh at me, Pictionary is the game. I cannot make a difference in my drawing between a cat, a dog, camel, a little easier, but even then you wouldn't work it out, an elephant. I just can't draw. Some people are good at art, other people are bad at art. I'm bad at art. And some people say it's a bit like with faith. Some people are good at faith, other people are bad at faith, and therefore it's very mean of God to say that the way we come to know him in the first place and the way we go on in the Christian life is through faith. Because that rules out some people. It's as if God is saying, those who are good at art, they can be my friends, and those who are not good at art can't be. I can't do it. And some people say to me rather wistfully, I wish I had your faith. As if it's a quality that some people are born with and others aren't. No, faith is not like that. Faith means trust. And we all exercise it every day of our lives. It's always a response to something or someone outside ourselves. It's not just an innate quality. So you've come in and I can't see anyone standing up. You're sitting on chairs. Every one of you has exercised faith this morning that as you sat on that chair, you trusted that it would hold your weight. That's faith. You go to a train station and your timetable says that there will be a train at 9:01 and you turn up at 9:05 because you're exercising faith. It's trust that the timetable is saying something that's true, that the train will come at 9:05, 9:01. It's faith. Or you present a check from your friend to your bank. You're exercising faith that he's got enough money in his account for the check to be honored. See, faith is not some vague quality. It's trust in someone or something. And there'll be some friends that you know are very wealthy. It's easy to believe that that check will be honored. There'll be other friends, actually, maybe not so wise. It's not about you. It's about the other person. Is what they're saying worth trusting? Are they the kind of trustworthy person that you can put your trust in? Faith is responsive. It follows these words in verse 4, the righteous will live by his faith, follows on from what God has been talking about in verses 2 and 3, the revelation of God. Habakkuk is confused and he's waiting for a message, and God says, I'm going to speak to you a message. And the whole message comes in the rest of the chapter. And God is saying, those Babylonians that you cannot understand how I can use as agents of my judgment, they will get their comeuppance. It's not just Habakkuk who says, how long, O Lord? God says, how long too? It's there at the end of verse 6. This problem of evil is not just a problem for us, it's a problem for God. He hates evil. How long must this go on? And he's determined that one day it will not go on. He will judge evil. There in verse 16, the cup from the Lord's right hand is coming round to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. Babylon will fall. The cup speaks of the cup of judgment. And when that happens, verse 14, there'll be order, and the kingdom of God will come in all its fullness, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The judgment and salvation go together. Evil will be removed and judged. And order will be restored, and the glory of God will be seen to be everywhere, and all will be well. That's the promise of God. It's the gospel promise. And Habakkuk and the people of that time had to wait. They had to wait while the Babylonians overrun the people of Judah. They had to wait for the long years of exile. They had to wait and wait and wait, and then judgment came. And the mighty Babylonians fell after decades in power. But then the earth was not filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This promise speaks beyond the end of the Babylonian rule. It speaks of a time in the future. It points to Jesus Christ. He came, he said, the kingdom of God is at hand. All that you've been waiting for, that the prophets spoke about, it's coming now because I have come. And he said, I've come not to bring judgment, I've come to bring salvation. We all deserve the cup of the Lord. But Jesus Christ did not deserve it. And he drank it instead, so that all who trust in him can be right with God. But even then there's waiting. He wants as many people as possible to hear the message and to respond to it. And so he doesn't come decisively to end evil. That's future. In the meantime, we must wait. It's a long wait. It's a frustrating wait, because evil continues to abound in the world. And God says the righteous will live by his faith, trusting the word of God and believing in the light of it. See, I'm not required to look within. I'm not required somehow to generate feelings of faith, which I find very hard to generate. I'm to look at the word of God and trust and live accordingly. But you're not a Christian. And maybe you think that the problem is faith, you find it very hard to believe. It could be that you're just looking within, trying to generate faith. But I've got a pretty vague idea of what the Christian faith actually is. Look to the Word of God. I did that in my later teens. And I began by looking at the Word of God, challenging it, questioning what it was actually saying, and I found that the more I read on, it challenged me. It questioned me. It spoke to me with authority that I didn't expect it to have. It had authenticity. And above all, the person of Jesus Christ had authenticity. I could not explain him in any other way. And there comes a time when, in any relationship, that you've got to think, well, do I trust this person? Perhaps you meet a girl or a boy and you think, they're nice. And then you get a bit closer, you start going out. But as you go on, there comes a time when you've got to think, am I going to trust my life to this person? And that's a big thing to do. And some people are naturally more cautious. And you want to be absolutely sure, but you can't be with any human being to the extent that you can prove that they're going to be a reliable person to commit your life to. This is not like an equation. Human beings are not like equations that can be proved. You've got to think, on the basis of our relationship so far and all that I've learned about this person, is this a person I'm going to trust my life to and commit to? And if you're looking for proof all the time in human relationships, you'll be a very miserable person. And I got to the point with Jesus Christ that I thought, I know enough now to take him at his word. And I'm sure there'll be some who've been holding back. And you know deep down, you know enough now. Don't be looking for scientific 100% proof. It doesn't happen relationally. Is this a person whose words you can trust? In which case, respond with faith. And you, Christian, keep trusting in him. It's what faith is. It's responsive. Second, faith is countercultural. Remember those words on the board that God has written for us? The righteous will live by his faith. In fact, it begins with an extra word, but. But the righteous will live by his faith. That but there is a contrast. The verse begins describing those who do not respond with God by faith. See, he's puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous will live by his faith. And then those who reject God, they're described again in verse 5. And the faithful are in the middle, verbally speaking, of the wicked described on either side. And so it is in life. We're surrounded by those who do not take God seriously, who do not believe his word, but the righteous will live by his faith. In the original context, those described at the beginning of verse 5 and again in verse 5, beginning of verse 4 rather, and again in verse 5, they're the Babylonians. And they stand for those in any age who reject God and his word. In fact, Babylon becomes synonymous in the Bible for the rejection of God. Notice they're proud. Verse 4, see, he's puffed up. And said that pride is the ultimate anti-God state of mind. That's why C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, calls pride the great sin. See, my pride, everything revolves around me, and I'm forever looking down at other people. And the more I look down, the less able I am to look up and see the God who is infinitely greater than me. See, he's proud and puffed up. It was said of one politician that he was a self-made man who worshipped his creator. And it's true of many people. Life is lived for my goals, in my strength, for my glory. Pride. Proud and perverse. Again, verse 4. See, he's puffed up. His desires are not upright. See, the rejection of God flows from a heart whose desires are not upright. I'm not thinking first and foremost, what's the right thing to do? But by nature, I'm driven by my own interests, my own desires. I want to live for success, or pleasure, or money, or whatever idol I place above God. And those desires drive me through life, and they determine how I respond to God. It's a huge challenge to the myth of spiritual objectivity. Many people just assume we're spiritually objective. We're honest seekers after truth. We'll believe whatever. We just need the evidence. Bertrand Russell, the atheistic philosopher, once was asked, having said there was no God, what he would actually say if he one day did meet God. He replied, I'd say to him, not enough evidence, God, not enough evidence. That's the assumption. Here we are, honestly looking for God, seeking him, but there's not enough evidence. And the Bible says, no, we are not spiritually neutral. The evidence is all around us. But we don't want to believe. Aldous Huxley, the writer, was, I think, more honest. He rejected God. He once said this: I had motives for not wanting the world to have meaning. Consequently, I assumed that it had none and was able without any difficulty to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. Most ignorance is vincible ignorance. We don't know because we don't want to know. For myself, and no doubt for most of my contemporaries, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation, sexual and political. See what he's saying? It's actually very convenient for me to say that there is no meaning, there's no God, there's no objective morality, because that meant that there's nothing higher than me that I'm beholden to. I can do what I want. We're free, sexually and politically. Now, maybe you've held back from Christian faith in the first place. Well, you made a start on the Christian faith, but now you're wavering and you're wondering about going back or just compromising. What's the problem? You might say, I just can't believe, or I find it really hard to believe. And it may be that there's an intellectual issue behind that. I certainly don't want to imply that that is never the case. And if you're someone with real questions in your mind, please ask them. We want to take them very seriously indeed. But at least consider the possibility. The part of your problem is not intellectual, but moral. Because the stakes are high. If I believe that there is a God who made the world, who is infinitely greater than me, that has implications not just for the way I think, but how I live. And that is profoundly challenging to those of us, all of us, by nature proud. There's someone greater than me. I don't like that thought. And perverse. My desire is to please myself, but God says, no, you should do the right thing. The stakes are high. And so many people come close, they investigate, and they turn away because other things they don't want to give up. And yet, what do those other things actually deliver? Verse 5 is a very depressing portrayal of the Babylonians. Wine, we're told, betrays him. Wine would have been one of the spoils of war. And here's a nation intoxicated with conquests, literally and figuratively intoxicated, but they don't satisfy. He's never at rest, we're told, beginning of verse 5. Again, verse 5, he's as greedy as the grave, and like death, is never satisfied. The incinerators at the crematorium keep burning. One dead body after another delivered, and the fires keep burning and consuming one dead person after another. And death never says, oh, that's enough, I've had enough dead people now. Greedy for more. And so the Babylonians were greedy for conquest. They set their eyes on one little nation, they gobble up that nation. Instead of enjoying the spoils, they're looking for the next one, and then the next one, and then the next one, and they're never satisfied, we're told. Never satisfied. It's a picture of the endless, dissatisfied striving of those whose lives are not focused on the Word of God and His Son, Jesus Christ. Never satisfied. There was a medical student who gave his testimony once, and he was reflecting on life as a non-Christian. He said, it was great fun. I'd enjoyed it. He hadn't wanted to give up some of that lifestyle. But looking back, he said, I realize now there was really no point to it. He said, it's like vegetarian food. Now, I realize I'm in a little bit of trouble at this point. And I want to say, these are not my words, they are his words. He said, it's like vegetarian food. You eat as much as you can, but it never fills you up. I have a lot of sympathy with that. You know, vegetarian food it's okay. Actually, it's disappointing as a starter. But it's kind of okay as a starter, but not as a main course. It never fills you up. Now, whether you agree with that statement or not, I hope you get the point. He said he just kept wanting more and more and more. Never satisfied. What's holding you back from either beginning the Christian life in the first place or from really going for it? And you're conscious that, like the tourist with the foot on the bank and another foot on the punt. It's great fun watching that, isn't it? You like that. And of course, he can't last for very long, which is why it's great fun to watch, because you're wondering whether they're going to fall in. You've got to choose one way or the other. What is it that stops you taking that foot off the bank and falling into the punt? Something that you really don't want to give up. What's it delivered? Maybe some ambition. You think, actually, it's so important for me to do well in my academic work that I haven't got time to take Jesus seriously. Or I've got to get on in my career. I've got to be earning money. I've got to go up the ladder. I can't take Jesus seriously. Do you really think ambition will satisfy you? I had two goals in life when I was at school. I wanted to be captain of squash at school, and I wanted to get into Cambridge. And bizarrely, I achieved both on the same day. Huge euphoria. Next morning, I'd never been more depressed in my life. I mentioned that at 9:45, and someone said, did you read Johnny Wilkinson's interview recently about how he felt after hitting the drop goal that won the World Cup for England? He said it was huge euphoria, and then he never felt more depressed after it, because he was looking for the next goal, the next goal, the next goal. Ambition will not satisfy. Or some pleasure. You think, no, I can't give that up. But has it satisfied? Like the grave, it's greedy for more and for more and for more. You achieve that goal, you've had that experience, and you want more, and still more. Now, God is faithful. Trust him. The righteous will live by his faith. And at times, if we do that, we'll be considered mad. There's a big bit of graffiti found in Rome from the quarters of the imperial page boys. And there in this graffiti was a man on a cross with a donkey's head. And beside him, a young boy worshipping him. And underneath the graffiti, it said, Alexamenus worships his God. Clearly, this page boy was a Christian. And his friends laughed at him for worshipping this donkey on a cross. But then underneath those words, Alexamenus worships his God, sneering words, were added in another hand. I wonder if they were Alexamenus's himself, which said, Alexamenus is faithful. And people might stare at us and laugh at us, but the righteous will live by his faith. Faith is responsive. Faith is countercultural. And finally, faith is persistent. The tense speaks of continuous action. We might say, but the righteous will go on living by his faith. This is not just the way in, as Paul makes it very clear. The way to get right with God in the first place, to trust in his promise that those who believe in his son and his death for them on the cross will be saved. It's not just the way in, it's the way on. The revelation to Habakkuk was a promise about the future. Verse 3, the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end. It will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. There'll be a time of long delay, and you'll begin to wonder, is God actually going to deliver? And it was a long wait. Through the trauma of the Babylonian conquest, as the temple fell, just imagine that horror. The temple, the focal point of the presence of God, destroyed by these marauding Babylonians. And then the whole nation taken to exile. For 70 years, you're there in exile by the rivers of Babylon. We sat down and wept. Not the words of Boney M. If you remember that song, you are very, very old. The 1970s pop song. They took it straight from Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept. The misery of exile. But the righteous will keep on living by faith. And still today, we're called to live by faith. A passage from the book of the Hebrews, writing to some Christians who began really well just before the extract we had read. The writer says, you began so well. You suffered for the faith. You went and visited those in prison. You still rejoiced even though your property was confiscated, because you knew you had a better and lasting treasure. But now, they were wavering. And the writer writes to those who are wondering about going back and giving up on the Christian faith and says, Be persistent. And he quotes from these words. He says, he will certainly come, applying this promise to the future coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will certainly come and will not delay. And therefore, don't be of those who shrink back and give up on the faith. But persevere. Be persistent. Maybe that's a word in season for you. And you know, even if no one else is aware of it, you've been wavering. You've been compromising in some way. You've begun to live for the things that you can see and feel and experience rather than for the living God and his promise to you in Christ. And the writer of Hebrews says, don't be of those who shrink back, but of those who persevere and are saved. Trust in the word of God. There was a Scottish pastor who'd had a long and very happy marriage. And then his wife died. He was devastated. And while she was still lying on the bed upstairs, dead body, he came downstairs and the household was waiting for him at the meal table, and he said grace. He said, God, even if an angel from heaven was to come down and say, God will use this for good in your life, I will not believe it. But he said, Lord, because your word says it, I do believe it, and I trust it. Keep trusting through the agony of grief. Keep trusting through difficult, painful circumstances. And there'll be some here, some of us will know the difficulties you endure, others hidden from everyone else. A difficulty in the family that's been nagging away at you all your life, for years and years. Private loneliness, struggle with depression, some kind of physical disability. You're not promised that whatever it is, that struggle will be removed in this life. It could be, but you're not promised it will be. But we are promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I'll be there for you. And the righteous will keep on living by faith, knowing that in the future all will be well. There will be a day when the glory of God will come and the goodness of God will cover the world as the waters cover the sea. And all will be well. For the righteous keep on living by his faith through painful circumstances, through temptation. No doubt all of us experience and conscious of the experience of the pull of things that are seen, things that are felt. And for some of you, that's a huge battle right at the moment. I mean, why would you say no to what the world says is just normal? The world says you cannot really live without experiencing this, or you can't really live without experiencing these things. Why say no for some hidden God and these mere words? And the question is, how will you live your life? Maybe it's a particular challenge because you just long to be accepted by that little group. Some nagging temptation. Are you going to give in? No, the righteous will live by his faith. And what about when you have given in? Because you have, haven't you? You haven't lived by faith this week. Not as you should have done. I know that about you. And I haven't either. Every time we sin, we're not living by faith. Sin is disbelief. It's choosing the things of this world rather than believing in the word of God. We don't do it. And so that banner headline that God has written right out there for us and once written in our hearts is saying the righteous will live by his faith. It's not only an exhortation and encouragement, it's a challenge. It reminds us we haven't done it. But praise God, there's one who has. The Lord Jesus Christ, he was perfectly righteous. He was tempted in the wilderness, tempted in every way like we are, but without sin. And every time he was sent tempted, as the devil said, do this, he said, no, it is written. It is written. It is written. He believed the word of God, and he did it. He never compromised. Which is why he's perfectly qualified to be the one who stands in for us and drinks the cup that all those who have not responded the word of God with faith, but have been Babylonian, in our pride and perversity, in saying no to God and yes to self. He drank that cup that we deserve, the judgment of God. And he says to us, I know you're not faithful, not as you should be. But my son was perfectly faithful, even unto death. And he paid the price for your lack of faith. He drank the cup. And so the great promise is, if you trust in him, the blood of Jesus, God's son, cleanses from all sin. Do you believe that? From all sin. Speaking to a friend this week, a sin that he committed 15 years ago, every day it's on his heart. And he was saying, every time I pray, I'm thinking to myself, I shouldn't pray. Why should God accept me? Because of that sin 15 years ago. And I was able to say to him, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's son, cleanses from all sin. Do you believe that? And he said, yes, I do. I said, the door's open. Trust in him. And some of you need to trust for the first time. Say, Lord, remove this pride. Help me to accept Jesus Christ. For the rest of us, accept it again with joy. Jesus died for my sins. I trust. And please, by your Holy Spirit, Father, help me to live in the light of what you've done for me. Whatever the cost, day by day by day. Here's the message for your heads, for your screensavers, for your hearts. The righteous will live by his faith. Let's pray. Maybe there's someone here who needs for the first time to cry out to God and say, Lord, I believe. Forgive me for my pride. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for me. Please come into my life. Help me to keep trusting you. And if that's you, do talk to someone as you make a start in the Christian life today. And for the rest of us, if we are Christian, we need help to keep doing this. Father, please strengthen us in the life of faith, knowing that Jesus Christ has dealt with our sin. May his death for us spur us to live lives of faithfulness to him day by day by day, whatever the cost, for your name's sake. Amen.